Just before we turn to God's Word, I'd like to take this opportunity to thank you all for your prayers over the past week since Joan and I went to Northern Ireland on the death of my mother, and to help to do all the necessary things that must be done at a time like that. We didn't obviously get much time to prepare to travel, but last Friday morning, early in the morning, in fact in the middle of the night, we were wakened to say that my mother was deteriorating fast, and later that morning we got a call to say that she had gone to be with Christ. One of the prices you pay for being in the Lord's work and maybe some distance from home is that at a time like that you can't be where you would want to be. But it was a great joy for us to know that those of her family who could be there were with her when she died, and she passed very peacefully into the presence of the Lord and left behind her a testimony that we believe will bear fruit and for which we will eternally have good cause to give the Lord praise. Dr. Paisley preached her funeral service. Over there, funerals are still mostly conducted from the home of the deceased person, and another funeral service at the graveside. Dr. Paisley spoke at the home, and I must say, preached with tremendous liberty and with tremendous power. He knew my mother intimately over a period of many years. She was a foundation member of our church in Mount Marion, and since he was the man whose ministry was used to see that church come into being, he has known her ever since. Well, I think 1951, 52, 51, if my memory's not too far astray. But over those years, they have known and fellowshiped with each other. He's been in our home many times, and so he could speak with authority. His text was simply a mother in Israel. And as he spoke of her testimony in Christ, we believe the Lord used it to speak to many hearts. And it was very interesting to see people at that funeral service who were stalwart in their sins, and yet who were riveted in attention as they listened to the Word of God. We would ask your prayers that the Lord will give us much fruit. My two sisters are obviously deeply affected. They have been personally very, very devoted in their attention to both our parents, and still looking after my dad, who's coming up on his 93rd birthday in about a month's time. But we trust you'll pray for them and for the unsaved members of the family, that we will see them yet saved. We did get some good news that helped to make that dark day of the funeral somewhat more lightsome. Came across a cousin of mine. It's a strange thing to say about coming across a cousin. But this is one branch of the family that I really haven't known very intimately, and this cousin I've only met maybe two or three times in all my life, though we only lived a few miles apart. That's how close that particular branch in ours were. But over the years she became a total alcoholic, and just a short time ago she came to Christ, and it was a great joy to talk with her just before the funeral service, to hear of her joy in the Lord and see the light of God in her face, hear the testimony of the power of sin broken and a new life made in Christ. And then something that would have sent my mother to her grave with even greater joy. And that was the wonderful news that we got again in that funeral service, that her next door neighbor of many years, for whom she prayed and to whom she witnessed, and who was born and reared a Roman Catholic, just very recently came through for the Lord and again gave testimony to being a new creature in Christ. So that certainly helped to lighten the day. And I trust that you'll take our words of appreciation. We got cards from many of you, letters of sympathy, telephone calls, expressions of prayer support, and we certainly appreciate all the kindness and the care and attention that we have received from the folks here in Greenville. And especially I'd like to thank the whole church for sending a magnificent array of flowers to my sister's home. They certainly were deeply appreciated. And we believe that the testimony of the interest of God's people will bear fruit among those to whom we had opportunity to speak. Maybe I should just bring you up to date. Many of you have been praying for an old man in the ex-servicemen's hospital that I have asked you to pray for. I spoke to him on my last trip home. He is still alive, though a few days ago the hospital must have thought that he was facing death. They sent him an emergency for his family because they felt he was sinking fast. He did, however, pull through that emergency in great pain and under constant drug treatment to kill the pain. He's certainly facing death, and he's still not saved. I had the opportunity before I left of going back to his bedside and speaking very bluntly with him about the things of God, telling him of his need to be saved and assuring him of the power of the gospel to save him. I believe that struck a chord. I believe the devil has been selling this man on the lie, first that he didn't need to be saved. That was destroyed the last time we talked to him. And I believe from his reaction that the devil's been trying to sell him on the lie that he can't be saved. And here he is, with his feet almost in the rivers of Jordan, and he's still not saved. It was my privilege to give him the gospel and assure him that there is pardon through Christ, that God can save him, that God can not only save him, but give him a salvation that will make him fit to live for however long he's got to live, fit to die, and give him a place in heaven with Christ for eternity. I trust you'll pray on for him. He dismisses the gospel altogether too lightly, and I trust that we will yet hear the news that God has broken his heart in repentance and faith and brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're turning this morning to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 52, and into chapter 53. You may recollect that the last time I was here on the Sabbath morning, we read at the end of Isaiah 52. We're going to read again those verses 13 to 15. We're going to add one more verse, verse 1 of chapter 53. With God's word open before us, let's bow at the throne of grace in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son and our only Redeemer, the one whom thou hast called the Saviour of the world, we come to thee. We plead the merits of the person and of the work of Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for his death on Calvary, for his resurrection from the dead. We thank thee for his great love for sinners, and for his power to save and to deliver. O Lord, we would pray today that the gospel of Jesus Christ will go forth in simplicity, and we pray that it will go forth in the strength and in the power of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God will apply the gospel to every heart, saving the lost, edifying the saints, and in everything glorifying the Savior. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost. Give me power for the preaching of the gospel. And grant that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified at this time. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I want us particularly to pay attention to the first verse of chapter 53 in Isaiah. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We have already noted in our last study that chapter 52:13-15 belongs to the same section as Isaiah 53. These verses give an outline of all that is to follow in the 53rd chapter. You recollect how I outlined verses 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 52. They speak of Christ the servant. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." In verse 14, we read of Christ the sufferer, whose visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And in verse 15, Christ the Savior, who shall sprinkle many nations and bring them his salvation. It is interesting that 52 ends on the note of triumph. The worldwide proclamation and acceptation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the message is very clear, that he who plumbed the depths of humiliation must also ascend to the heights of exaltation. Philippians chapter 2 gives us a New Testament commentary on this same theme. You have a sevenfold description of the humiliation of Christ. Seven steps from the throne of glory to the death of the cross of Calvary. And then correspondingly, you have seven steps from death back to the throne, as he who died is exalted in great glory. You know, it's a great gospel that Isaiah 52:13-15 announces. It's the gospel that is worthy of all acceptation. When you stop to think of it, the world could never expect to hear such a message. It is one of the unique things about Bible Christianity that it is the theme, or it has the theme, of the love of God for sinners. The religions of men could never come up with such a message of the eternal love of God for poor, guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinners. A love that is so vast, so immeasurable, so unique, that it took the very Son of God and sent him down to die in our place, to bear our guilt, to suffer our shame, to take the wrath of God that was our due, and standing in our shoes under God's wrath, to put away that wrath once and for all, and bring us to pardon from sin, peace with God, and a settled assurance of life everlasting and heaven forevermore. The world could never have expected such a message. And it certainly could not receive a greater message. Even the omniscient God could conceive no more glorious gospel than that which is termed the glorious gospel of the blessed God. But you know, instead of a joyous welcome, this glorious gospel received from men the most bitter and hard-hearted resistance. Our text stands in stark contrast to the end of the previous chapter. Who hath believed our report? This text is in the form of a lamentation. To the prophet, the gospel appeared to be unsuccessful. Now, at the end of the 52nd chapter, he's rejoicing in its ultimate success. But at the beginning of the 53rd chapter, he's lamenting what appears to be its proximate failure. You know, you have that dichotomy in every ministry. We rejoice that the gospel will ultimately be successful. We rejoice that Christ has not died in vain, that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. We rejoice that heaven will be fully occupied and that God will not be defeated in his plan of redemption. That's the ultimate success of the gospel. But as we preach Christ along the way, surely every preacher, and indeed every Christian, at times laments the apparent lack of success in the preaching of the gospel. To us, it appears that there's no result for all the preaching. You look at this lamentation, you'll find we have good cause to repeat it. There's a widespread slighting of the gospel message. Even in Christendom, the gospel is hardly preached at all. When you think of the thousands and tens of thousands of churches across America and the Western world, and indeed the whole world today, and then stop to think of the infinitesimal number of those churches that are still preaching Christ in his saving fullness, you would throw up your hands in horror and wonder who has believed our report. And there seems to be little real life-changing power in the faith of so many professors of the Christian religion. In fact, one of the great stumbling blocks to the missionary advance of the Church of Christ is the apparent uselessness of the faith of professors in their lives. Just before I came to church this morning, I was reading some personal testimonies of people from various countries and various backgrounds who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I was reading the life story of a great man of science, say a life story, a very brief synopsis by himself, from Sri Lanka. He was born into a nominal Christian home. But he said it was just nominal. It meant nothing to him. God was only a name. Church was a bore. The Bible was a closed book. And as he drifted away even from nominal Christianity, one day he was challenged by a university friend, a Hindu, who said, you know, two generations back, your family gave up Hinduism because of the gifts that missionaries were offering to them. And if you were an honest person, you would give up nominal Christianity and you'd go back to being a Hindu. Well, being a science student, he thought that before he would come to a decision, he should at least investigate the matter a little further. And so he went back home for his Christmas vacation and started to read the Bible. And as far as the Hindu friend was concerned, who was absolutely sure he was getting a reconvert, it was the worst thing he could ever have done. As far as he was concerned, it was the greatest thing he could ever have done. Because as he read the scriptures, he began to find that what was passing as Christianity in his church, in his vicinity, among his friends, was far removed from Christianity altogether. That it had nothing of the vital power of the love of God and the blood of Christ. And as he read the scriptures and passed from death unto life, he testified that there was a mighty change wrought in his heart. But how little that appears to be today. Surely the lack of real change is a cause for lamentation. The great deadness of the churches, especially in their ordinances. The great lack of demonstration of the arm of the Lord. Where God's people meet together, the preaching is ineffective. Even in most places as they sit around the table, it is ineffective. And though there are the words of the remembrance of Christ, there is not the reality of the remembrance of Christ and the joy of the remembrance of Christ. And as the result, conversions are few and far between. Truly, we may lament, who hath believed our report? That lamentation has a good cause. When you stop to think of it, the honour of Christ is clouded. That's what the prophet's lamenting about. The honour of Christ is clouded. The glory of the gospel is veiled. The joy of the church is diminished. And sadly, we find that the souls of sinners are lost. Who hath believed our report? There's good cause for lamentation at the state of spiritual apathy and deadness we find today. But you know, the text not only sets before us a lamentation, but thank God, a note of hope. It points the way to recovery. Who hath believed our report? What is the answer to that? Programs? New methods? I'm not altogether a fool of new methods. I think if Paul were here today, he would use the electronic age the best he could to reach the gospel to the souls of men and women. But that would only be a side issue. What is the real answer when few there are who believe or even seem to care? The answer is in the arm of the Lord revealed. And thank God this text, therefore, points us as we lament to the one who sits upon the throne, gets our eyes on the God of glory, instructs us to cry for the revelation of the arm of the Lord. You'll find that there is this great prayer indeed, even in this very prophecy of Isaiah. Verse 9 of chapter 51, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." That's our prayer. If we would see God work, then God's the one we have to ask. If we would see the gospel prosper, then we ourselves must invoke the power of God, and we must be before the Lord to cry that He will awaken with the strength of His right hand, and that He will move in great grace, in great glory, and in great power. Thus the text is not all black. And yet, as a picture of the souls of men, it surely is black enough. The great theme of the text is quite simply natural man's rejection of the gospel message. And I want us to outline the three leading thoughts that the prophet lays before us as we think of this rejection. First, he speaks of the scriptural report of the gospel. Who hath believed our report? It's a very interesting designation of the gospel. Then he speaks of the sinful rejection of the gospel. And in that reference to the arm of the Lord, he speaks of the saving revelation of the gospel. Now let's start with the scriptural report of the gospel. It's an interesting designation, a very, very important one. The gospel is a report. The idea behind the word report, according to the marginal reading, is doctrine, but the idea even more basically is that which is heard. It comes from the word that simply means to hear. The report is that which God causes us to hear. Now every report comes from a source. The source of this report is not the prophet, but the source of this report is Him, or the God who sent the prophet. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 verse 12 spoke of the source of this report when He spoke to Nicodemus, and He spoke of heavenly things. This report then is a message that comes from heaven.
When men hear the gospel, they're not hearing the well-worn or well-thought-out theories of men. You know, it doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't really matter what this church teaches, it doesn't matter what some council of theologians have dreamed up, it doesn't matter what philosophy men have produced. Men may well be wrong. But when you deal with the gospel, you are dealing with what God says. The source of the report is God Himself. The theme of this report is Jesus Christ as God's way of salvation. This is what we noted when we looked at chapter 52 from verse 13 onwards. The great theme of the gospel is God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. The great message of the gospel is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ set forth in the gospel is shown to us as God's answer to every need of the sinner. Christ, Paul says, is our wisdom. God has an answer to the mind of the flesh, the philosophy of the flesh, the perverted reasoning of the flesh, the depraved and corrupt thoughts of the flesh. God has the answer to the folly of the carnal mind. And what is it? It is Christ. Man, you can't think straight until you've received Jesus Christ. Then he says, Christ is our righteousness. Christ is God's answer to the guilt of our sin. Men the world over, be they black or white, Christian or heathen, they are struggling with guilt. That is the common denominator of the human condition, the guilt of sin. And all across the world today, men are laboring to offload their guilt. That's why they are following various religious exercises. That's why they will pay any money, they will do any penance, they will bear any pain in order to get rid of guilt. But there is no way for a man to get rid of his guilt unless it is taken away by Christ. There's none can take away the guilt of sin except the one who is made by God our righteousness. Then He's our sanctification. In other words, God in Christ meets the need of sinners to have the power of sin broken. Who can break the chains of sin? Who is it that can snap the fetters that bind men? What power on earth can enter into a sin-wrecked life and wipe out the past, give power for the present, and hope for the future? None but Jesus Christ. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. Thank God His blood avails for me. And of course He's made unto us redemption. The redemption of the body speaks of the day of resurrection. It speaks of the day when body and soul we will be perfected in the likeness of Christ and in the presence of Christ. Without Christ, the only future a man has is hell. Without Christ, the only eternity a soul has is outer darkness under the wrath of a sin-hating God. But in Christ and with Christ, He has eternal redemption. That's the theme of the message. This scriptural report not only has a heavenly source and a Christ-centered theme, but it has certain great characteristics. There are some reports that you hear that, well, you can take them or leave them. They're of no particular significance. But the thing that stamps this report is its importance. It's dealing with the weightiest matters
upon which God can speak to men. It's an important message. The man who lightly dismisses the gospel lightly dismisses his own soul and its eternal welfare. The man who lightly deals with the gospel is playing the fool of all fools. Better to dismiss any other subject under heaven than the subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an important report. It is also an infallible report. Peter could say that we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Why, that's a wonderful truth. Peter did not even come to them on the authority of the glorious revelations that he himself had seen. Peter's saying, you need something that's more certain than my interpretation of a vision. You need something that comes with the infallible stamp of eternal deity upon it. This report of the gospel is infallible. What is this report of the gospel? It is this blessed book, Genesis to Revelation, inspired of God, inerrant, infallible, to the very greatest degree. And in this blessed book of God, where God gives us the gospel, he is giving us that which is without error. There's no room for doubt. Not only no room for doubt, there is no room for argument. This is not a book that comes to you and says, here is a gospel, now think it through. Prove it like some geometrical theorem. That is not the case. This is a book that comes to you with the stamp of God upon it that says, bow and bend, receive and accept, and you will be saved. It's infallible. And thank God, there's a very precious thought in this idea of the report. A report necessarily deals with things that can't be seen. If you could see the thing for yourself, you wouldn't need a report of it. The report speaks of that which is invisible. When you look at the gospel, it speaks of the unseen God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, you find it speaks of an unseen Savior. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18 speaks of the things which are unseen but eternal. And when you think that the emphasis of the gospel is upon the unseen, after all, you have never seen a sin. Oh, you've seen the results of sin. You've seen people in the act of the commission of sin, but you have never seen a sin, just as you've never seen a thought. You have never seen grace. You may have felt it. I trust God you have. But you've never seen grace. You've never seen God. You've never seen Christ. You've never seen redemption. These are things that are unseen, but they are real. And this report of the unseen thing is preached to you, demanding to be received by faith. Men are bound to the realm of the visible. Men are bound to the realm of that which their physical senses can relate to. But I tell you, the gospel of Jesus Christ would lift you to the realm of the unseen God, the unseen Christ, and the unseen things of his gospel, and call upon you to receive this report by faith. Thank God this gospel has the characteristic of being invincible. Ultimately, it depends not on the preacher, not on the money that the church can raise for the spread of missions. Those things are important. But it depends on the arm of the Lord. When the church of Jesus Christ has forgotten that, it has always gone into apostasy. Dr. Elliott got me a book that I was interested in called The Romance of the Last Crusade. It has a big notice on it to say that I've got to give it back. It's a pity because I would like to have forgotten that notice, but it has to go back. It's a very interesting book. The thing that strikes me in it is this, that just like just about every other boy raised in England or Great Britain generally, at some time or other in his youth, the author of this book was greatly stirred by the romance of the histories of the Christian crusades to free the Holy Land. What they were dark, black, bloody chapters that have besmirched the history of the cause of Jesus Christ. Wrought by men who were as dark as hell in their sin, pursued by popes with vicious political aspirations, and carried out by superstitious monarchs who knew no better. What the Holy Land needed was the preaching of the gospel in the arm of the Lord, not Richard Lionheart with a sword of England to cut people's heads off and cut their vitals out. That did no good to anybody. I tell you this today. The great crusade of the Church of Jesus Christ is the preaching of the gospel in the arm of the Lord. The arm of flesh will fail us. The arm of flesh has never done anything else but fail us. And when the Church of Jesus Christ has turned to the arm of flesh, it has always floundered. The work of God can only go forward when the arm of the Lord is revealed. But bless God, that arm of God will be revealed. God Almighty has bound himself to bless the preaching of the gospel. And this scriptural report is invincible. Its source, then, is that it's from God. Its theme is Jesus Christ. Its characteristics, it's important, infallible, invisible, and invincible. And of course, if you've got a report, you must have its reporters. The reporters of the gospel are eyewitnesses of the majesty and the glory of our God. Isaiah, this particular reporter, who speaks here on behalf of all the prophets and all the reporters and preachers of the gospel. Isaiah could say, in the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He saw the outshining of the glory of God. What did he see? He saw what the apostles of Christ saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw what Paul the Apostle saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The reporters were eyewitnesses. But you know, the greatest reporter of the gospel is not a prophet like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel. Not an apostle like Peter, James, or John, or even Paul. The greatest reporter of the gospel is God himself. For the word of God, the eternal Son, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in John 1:18, we read that this only begotten Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The great reporter of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And it is his Spirit that informs and inspires and instructs every other scriptural reporter of the gospel. When Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report?" he is saying, who has believed the message that comes from the God of heaven, that is about the God of heaven and His grace in the person of His Son, and that is brought to us by the God of heaven in the person of His Son. This is the scriptural report of the gospel. But notice its sinful rejection. Who hath believed our report? You know, there is no answer given to the question, because no answer is needed. It is suggested in the very asking of the question that there are few who believe. In fact, you could go further and say that there are none. There's nobody who believes the gospel by nature. By nature, men are not believers. I want you to think of that. By nature, ever since the fall, men are skeptics. So if you find yourself being skeptical about the gospel, you're not proving your smartness, you're only proving your sinfulness. If you find yourself rebelling against the gospel, remember all you're doing is showing that you are a true child of fallen Adam. Look at this question. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You'll see the nature of unbelief. What is it? First of all, it disbelieves the truth of the gospel. When God speaks, men should listen, but unbelief won't listen. When God speaks, men should give credit to what He says, but unbelief would discredit the very word of the eternal God and establish the lying testimony of devils and of men. It's the first characteristic of unbelief. You'll notice this, however, from our text, that unbelief feels nothing of the transforming power of the gospel. That's always a mark of an unbelieving heart. It's always the great characteristic of a soul that's steeped in unbelief. There is no experience of the power of God's grace. All that there is in an unbelieving heart is the power of sin, the power of self, the power of pride, the outworking of lust. There is all that is shameful. But in a heart that is unbelieving, there is not a trace of the experience of the power of transforming grace. The arm of the Lord is not revealed. That's the nature of unbelief. The text speaks of the universality of this unbelief. Who hath believed our report? By nature, fallen man is faithless. But I want you to notice this. That is true even when he's well taught. Isaiah was speaking in a nation that was the best taught nation on earth, as far as the things of God went. There never has been a better taught nation than the nation of Israel. But even when men are well taught, they're still unbelievers. See, I want you to get this. Christianity will never be the result of being well educated in the things of the Bible. Christianity will not come to your heart. Christ will not come to your heart simply because you have learned certain doctrines, certain principles, certain facts. A well-taught sinner is just that. He's a well-taught sinner. You need more than information to make you a saint of God. You need to learn more than facts to pass from death unto life. I've always been amazed as I have listened to various radio programs over in the United Kingdom. They have a very different setup of radio there than I've been able to find here in the States. probably because of the funding of it. I have found that they have programs from the serious to the comedy, in which they bring to the fore people from the world of theatre, various arts and sciences, schools, from all walks of life. And one thing that has struck me is that on average, those people, just because of their literary training, those people could recite the facts, aye, and indeed great reams of the words of Scripture, better than most preachers. They have been well taught, but they're just well taught sinners. I have been told, I would pray that it would not be true, but I have been told that the man who has turned out the best reading of the Scriptures did that reading and was never converted. To be well taught is not to be saved. Not only so, but even those who personally met with Christ still, for the most part, didn't believe. John the Baptist looked at them and he said, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." Can you imagine how dark the mind of a sinner is when the very God of glory could be standing beside him in human flesh and he wouldn't recognize him? But more than that, when the Lord Jesus Christ spake as never man spake, when he did that which never man did, I mean, the blind man in John 9 could say, "It has not been heard of from the foundation of the world that one born blind should receive his sight." And yet people saw that happen before their very eyes. And yet they did not believe that he was God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. You see, he was the unrecognized Christ. In Acts 2 and 23 we read of men setting out to slay him. He was the unwanted Christ. It's true, there is a sinful rejection of the gospel, even in those places where you would expect him to be received. But thank God there is an answer. As the end of the text points out, believing is the result of the revelation of the arm of the Lord. Who hath believed our report? Ultimately, you can say, those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. Now, that's high Calvinism, but it's also Isaiahism, if you want it. It's pure Biblicism. Who believes? The one to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. I want you to think of this. This is the answer to the apparent lack of success of the gospel. Faith, the result of the revelation of God's arm. In other words, the result of the omnipotence of God. Turn over in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." What is that? It's the revelation of the arm of the Lord. Even more clearly, let's turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And we will find there in verse 19, Paul's prayer that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. Now, who are the people to whom he's speaking? To usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. How do you believe? According to the working of his mighty power. He takes the same thing up in writing to the Colossians. Faith is the result of the arm of the Lord revealed. Now let's get this very clearly in our minds. Men are moral and responsible agents.
They are responsible for their unbelief. They are responsible before God for their Christ rejection. But there is a God of sovereign grace who, by the free operation of a Spirit, can work in the most darkened and unregenerate heart and can create faith. And when the arm of the Lord is revealed, suddenly the Saul of Tarsus is knocked off his horse and he confesses the very Christ whom he had been cursing as his Lord to be obeyed. When the arm of the Lord is revealed, sinners become saints by faith in Jesus Christ. And that arm of the Lord is going to give success to the gospel. The Word of God, attended with power, can convert. It can bring sinners under conviction and then bring them to Christ. It can make sinners suddenly holy. That's the power of the gospel. And not only so, but it can bring the church into the experience of revival. Who hath believed our report? I've given you one answer. Those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. But think of another answer. Who hath believed our report? Some can say, I have. And that's the best answer. Who hath believed the scriptural report of the gospel? I have. I wonder, can you say that? Have you believed the gospel to the saving of your soul? Have you believed in the Christ of the gospel? Have you received him as your personal savior? Do you personally know the arm of the Lord stretched out? Have you been made the object of saving grace? Have you felt the life-transforming power of God through this gospel? Do you know the forgiveness of sins? Do you know the peace that comes from having Christ in your heart? Who hath believed our report? Christ is worthy to be believed. His gospel is worthy to be trusted. I wonder, have you taken him? Will you take him? Even now before God, are you willing to bow the knee in simple, humble penitence and cry, Lord Jesus, I own you as Lord and Savior. Deal with my sin. Save my soul. Come into my life. I believe the witness of the report of the gospel. I rest on Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. And I receive his invitation. Even today. Who hath believed our report? We have a scriptural report. We have a sinful rejection. And we have a saving revelation of the gospel. You're going to fall into the category of those who sinfully reject or to whom the gospel is savingly revealed. I wonder where you stand today. Christ has died. Yea, rather is risen again, and is even now ascended to the right hand of God. Christ has died and risen. What a tragedy that you should know all that and perish at the end of the day. Who hath believed? Will you believe? And you'll find as you exercise faith,
Not only is that faith the result of the arm of the Lord revealed, but it will in itself be the cause of the further and continued, yea, eternal revelation of the strength of God on your behalf to save you, to keep you, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts and bring every last man, woman, and child here personally to believe Christ presented in the gospel. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed. As today we come to the end of this Sabbath morning service, I trust you'll think carefully and personally upon the things of God. And man or woman or young person, if you're not a Christian, I trust that this day you'll flee to Christ and receive Him as your own and your personal Savior. You can be saved. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have the strength of the arm of God, as the prophet calls it, revealed in your life to make you a new creature in Christ. How? By faith in the Lord Jesus. Come to Him. Call upon Him. And be saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you're not a Christian, I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let me open the Scriptures with you, and I'll be delighted to point you to the Savior. May God bless you. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. There'll be a few moments between this and the service to follow. Those who must leave will have opportunity to do so. Then we will reconvene to meet around the table of the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank Thee for the report of the gospel of Christ. We do thank Thee, our Father and our God, that Jesus Christ is mighty to save and strong to deliver. Oh, we pray that this Lord's Day Thou wilt move with grace. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt save the lost. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt grant faith to faithless hearts. How we thank Thee for the report of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for enlightening our hearts and minds with its truth. Thank you, Lord, for making bare that strong right arm for our deliverance. Lord, bless the preaching of Thy word across this nation today. We would cry with Isaiah, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." Oh, let us see the mighty outworking of God's power and God's grace in this our day and generation. Bless those who travel now. Grant journeying mercies to them. Bless those who remain around the table of the Lord. And speak a word in season to our souls there, that we may truly this day feast in the presence of the risen Christ. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.